Genesis. And why don't we pray really quick before we get into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Scriptures and the way that they speak into our lives, truth about ourselves and truth about you. We ask this morning as we read through Genesis that you would teach us about who you are, teach us about who we are, and teach us how we relate to you. Lord, we thank you for this amazing book, and we just ask that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to be overviewing the book of Genesis this morning, and this is going to be our first of 66 book overviews. We're not going to do them in order. We still have to finish 1 Corinthians after all. But our goal is to hit each book of the Bible at an overview level to give all of ourselves an understanding of these books, so in our own personal studies we have some framework to attach our learning to. Also, it's good sometimes when we are so focused on the trees to just take a second and look at the forest. And so that's what these overviews are. They're a way for us to hopefully see that forest. So we're overviewing Genesis. When you think of Genesis, what comes to mind? Creation, yeah, right? And that makes sense. Like, it makes sense that you would think of creation because the name Genesis itself is a transliteration from Greek to English of the Greek word Genesis. So if you say Genesis, you just said a Greek word Genesis, right? So you know some Greek, right? Genesis is a Greek word, and it really means origin, beginning, race, creation, right? The Hebrew name for the book comes from the first, in English, three words, in Greek or in Hebrew, one word, and it's this word Bereshith. I'm certain I'm saying it wrong for a good reason, and I'll talk to you about that later if you want to know, come ask me. But basically, in English, it's in the beginning, right? This word Bereshith is in the beginning. And so it makes complete sense that when we come to the book of Genesis, we think, hey, this is a book about creation. And while we will look at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning, you miss the point of the book if you walk away from it thinking that its purpose is to teach you about how God formed the earth. The book of Genesis is so much more than the origins of the world or the origins of humankind. The book of Genesis, as I've entitled my message today, is the origins of redemption. And we'll talk about what that means as we go through it. I think a quick glimpse at the outline of the book will help you understand what I mean. So the book has 50 chapters, so we're going to be here for a little while. Just kidding, there's no way we could cover the entire book and all of its beautiful details. I mean, this book covers everything from battles. So guys, you like your fight scenes, right? Genesis has it. It has long-awaited romance, right? Genesis has everything. It has relatives going on long journeys to save kidnapped relatives. I mean, Genesis literally has Taken with Liam Neeson in it thousands of years before the movie was made, right? Except maybe no creepy phone call. The book has these strange characters that are either giants or angels, right? This book is vast in the content that it hits, and it has dysfunctional families. Oh boy. The book of Genesis has some dysfunctional families. You think your family is dysfunctional? I think every family has some dysfunction. We're still in sin, right, in our flesh. But man, look at the book of Genesis, and you will find some hardcore dysfunctionality in these families. Just take one example. Let's think about Jacob, right? Jacob has four wives, and the night that he married his first wife, he was deceived into thinking it was her sister. Can you imagine being Leah the morning after that wedding when your husband realizes he's married the wrong sister and then goes to your father to ask if he can marry your sister and then promises to work 7 years so that he can, seven more. Can you imagine the deep roots of bitterness and envy that would then be passed down to their kids? And remember, there's four wives in this family and 12 kids. And that's really how the story of Joseph is birthed. And we'll talk about that a little bit as well. The book of Genesis has everything. It's got everything from the Lifetime Channel to AMC to the Cooking Channel, right? It has everything. And I think you're going to like it. So that outline, I promise, here it is. As you study the book of Genesis, the basic structure is this. From 1 to 11, we see God's interaction with humanity as a whole. So from 1 to 11, God's interacting with humanity as a whole. From 12 to 50, he interacts with a man named Abraham and his family. Right, so from 1 to 11, we have creation, the fall, right? Adam and Eve and creation. And then after, we have stories like Cain and Abel, which we heard this morning. We have stories like Noah and the Tower of Babel, right? So that's 1 through 11. And that's your first half. Now, if you're paying attention, 11 and 39, right? Those aren't equal halves. I know. But that's really the middle of the book, right between 1 and 11 and 12. That's where it switches. Because from 12 to 50, we have our second half of the book where we cover God's interaction with Abraham. At the time when we meet him, his name is Abram. And then his family. We follow three generations of his family. Generally from 12 to 25, we're dealing with Abraham. From 24 to 26, we see Isaac, his son. From 26 to 36, we have Jacob, his son. And then his son Joseph. It pretty much takes up the bulk of the rest of the book, 37 to 50. In just thinking about that outline, you should start to get a glimpse of how this is so much more than a creation, a book about creation, right? But even think beyond that. Think about how much time is spent in the different parts of the book. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, there are 20 generations that pass. So from Adam to Noah, there are 10 generations. From Noah to Abraham, there are 10 generations. And these are long generations, people. People are living for like hundreds of years they're living. The oldest one I could find was Methuselah. Methuselah, everybody say Methuselah. That's a fun word to say, Methuselah. This is Noah's grandfather. He lived to 969, right? I have no idea what it would look like for a 969-year-old person. Like, I don't know what that would look like, but I'm sure things might have worked differently back then with the way you aged if you lived to 969. But you get the point. From chapters 1 to 11, a lot of time is covered. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, we only follow three generations. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph. Excuse me, I gotta remember not to cough into this thing. Sorry. Basically, what you'll notice is that there is so much more in this book than creation. And just the amount of time that is spent in other things is a good hint at that. There's a big theme in this book, and I think you'll see it this morning. I hope. I'm praying that you'll see it. But here's what that big theme is. God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure. As you read through the book of Genesis, this theme just pops out, and it keeps showing up over and over again, that God graciously, meaning he doesn't have to do it, out of grace, he proves his faithfulness to his covenant people, even though those covenant people fail a whole lot. I mean, this book, Genesis, is a book of failure. And so with that, let's get started in Genesis 1. So if you have your Bible, I hope you're in Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we read Bereshith, right? This first word, in the beginning, God. And right off the bat, we get an idea that God is the main character of this story. And you might be like, boo, he's the main character of every book of the Bible. I get that. But he is absolutely 100% the main character of this book. In fact, in chapter 1, besides Adam and Eve, he's the only character introduced. And what we see is that he sovereignly and all-powerfully creates the entire universe by the word of his mouth. We can't do that, right? We use this word create. I was a teacher for 5 years, and we'd have our students create things, like create a mind map or create this, the other. We're not really creating, not in the sense that God does. See, when God creates, he creates something out of nothing. By the word of his mouth, he is able to form together things from nothing. We can't do that. What we're really doing when we say we're creating is just repurposing what he's already made. So So our God, right in the beginning of Genesis 1, we see he is sovereign, he is powerful, and he can do something that we can't do. And as he creates, we notice this pattern. There's this repetition. So there's 6 days, and at the end of each day, there's this same phrase over and over again. God saw that it was good, right? You know. Over and over again, God says it's good. And what's interesting about that is that as God creates, he looks back at his creation, and he makes a declaration about its worth. He says it's good. In other words, in Genesis 1, we see that God is the one who defines what is good. God is the one who decides what is good and what is not good. We don't make that decision. He does. And he has the authority to do it because he made all of this. And within this good creation, he creates two people, Adam and Eve. And he creates them with a very specific purpose. He creates them to bear his image on earth, to understand that. Think of them as like his representatives on earth, right? God creates Adam and Eve as his representatives on earth. With his authority, they were supposed to take what he made good and make it better, right? I'll show you. Look at Genesis 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creeping things that creep on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that creeps or moves on the earth." You see, what you need to understand is when God made mankind, he made them with a very unique purpose. No other creature on this earth bears the same purpose that humans bear. We have this purpose of glorifying him by representing him on earth, by taking what he made good and making it better. And with that authority came a lot of freedom. With the authority to take what he made good and make it better and rule over this earth came a lot of freedom. For example, God didn't tell him how to take the earth and make it better. He didn't tell him how to subdue it. He just told him to do it. They had the freedom to exercise that as they wanted. They also had the freedom to name the animals whatever they wanted, right? That's one of Adam's jobs. He names the animals whatever he wants. They could even eat whatever they wanted. He gives them everything and says, "Hey, have at it." And with their authority comes freedom, except there's one restriction. Take a look at Genesis 2. We'll be at verse 16. In Genesis 2, 16, this is what God says. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" There's that freedom. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die." God forbids them from eating fruit from the tree of good and evil. And this was their command, and this was their rule. And if you've read the story, I'm sure even if you haven't read the story, you know that they broke it. And to understand the gravity of that choice, to break God's one rule, think back to Genesis 1 where God created. Remember, at the end of each day, what did he say? It was good. God defines what is good. And in this moment, Adam and Eve decide to autonomously decide for themselves what is good and what is not. God defined the tree as not good. Adam and Eve decided for themselves that it was. And in this moment, a lot changed. But let me show you what I mean. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. So Eve had been talking to the serpent for a while. And this is what she says, or what the Bible says. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good." But what did God already say about the tree? Not good. This is the first time in human history when a human made a declaration of what's good and what's not. And this declaration was wrong. And the impact of this decision was huge. It was immense. And I'm not even going to try to tell you about it. I'm going to let Paul do it. Listen to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about Adam's disobedience in the garden. And this is what he writes. You don't have to flip there. You can listen. This is chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 12 and pop around, but 5:12. "Sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is verse 17. Because of man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18. One trespass led to the condemnation for all men. Verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We need to understand is in this moment when Adam and Eve disobeyed, human nature was altered to the core. Remember, God had created them as image bearers. That image was now stained. And we call this moment the fall. So in the book of Genesis, we have chapter 1 and 2, creation. Chapter 3, the fall. They were created to reflect who he is. But in that moment, their nature became corrupt. That image became stained. And guess what? It wasn't just their natures that became corrupt. In fact, it's everyone that's a descendant of them, which is all of us, and every human that's ever lived. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 51. This is verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the moment we're born, from the moment we're conceived, our nature is sinful. It is corrupted by the fall. And doesn't that explain our world so well? Doesn't it? I mean, we look at, and you just got to turn on the news for like 2 seconds. I hate the news, by the way. I don't let Sam put it on in the mornings. It just stresses me out. But you put it on for like 2 seconds, and all you hear about is anger and pain and violence and greed, and occasionally that nice story about like Granny getting across the street by a Boy Scout. Like, but most of the time, it's just awful, right? And where does all that come from? It's got to come from somewhere. Does that just happen by chance? No. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the result of the fall, that corrupt, sinful heart that every human is born with. And at this point in the story, we have our problem. Every narrative you'll ever read, if it's a good one, has a problem, or a primary conflict, I think is what your English teacher would call it, right? Every narrative has a primary conflict, and you know this. Think about the Lion King, right? Scar murders his brother Mufasa and then takes the throne. Problem that has to be solved. Think of Avengers. Thanos snaps his fingers. I think I did the wrong hand. It's this one. Snaps his fingers, right? And 50% of the world vanishes. Problem. Primary conflict. Or maybe for some of you more sentimental, Romeo and Juliet, which I hated reading, by the way. Even the abridged version. They love each other, but their families hate each other. Every narrative you read has a primary conflict. And ladies and gentlemen, the story of human history is no different. The story of human history has its problem and has its conflict, and it happened that day in the garden. That's when it started, and it has been there the whole time. And it has been passed from generation to generation. And when we get to this point in Genesis, we begin to have this question. We start to wonder, how is this going to be fixed? How is this big problem going to be solved? Most of the time, if you're paying attention in a book, you get a hint right at the beginning. And so do we in Genesis. Take a look at Genesis 3, chapter 8. Remember my big theme for this book? God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure. We get a hint of this grace right off the bat. Take a look at verse 8 in chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" God comes looking for him. I mean, that seems so backwards, doesn't it? They messed up, but God comes looking for them. He comes searching for them. And if you're like me, this part doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Because if I was God, I would have hit that reset button hard. I would have been like, "Nope, start over. Let's try that again." It's a good thing I'm not God, right? But that's not what God does. He comes searching for them, and he extends them grace. And I've always wondered why. Like, why does God do that? Why doesn't he start it over? And I think we find the answer in Ephesians chapter 1. Would you take your hand and just sort of bookmark chapter 3 in Genesis? We'll be back. But let's go to Ephesians. It's in the New Testament, so flip to the right a lot. In my Bible, it's 1260, and I'm pretty sure it's not the same page in yours. But hey, go for it. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. General Electric Power Company. It's a nice little mnemonic to remember the order of where Ephesians is. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. All right, so we're in, it's not mine. I stole that from a pastor I had, so don't give me credit. All right. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse number 3, and I think we'll start to see why God comes searching for them. Take a look. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," those who are in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Why? "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Ladies and gentlemen, in Genesis 3, verse 8, God shows grace to Adam and Eve, but it's not just Adam and Eve that receive grace in that moment. Remember, my theme for the book of Genesis is God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure. Genesis 3, we have failure. God graciously proves his faithfulness, but not just to Adam and Eve, because ladies and gentlemen, before he created the world, before he created Adam and Eve, if you were in Christ this morning, he chose you. And he predestined you to be his son or his daughter. And if Adam and Eve got the reset button that morning, or that evening, I don't know what time of day it was. Evening, right? In the cool of the day, whatever that means. If he would have hit the reset button that day, none of us would ever exist to be his people. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he was being faithful to you back in Genesis 8. Right after this, remember our big problem of the fall? Right after this, we start to get that glimpse I talked about of how this problem is going to be solved. Let's take a look at this. Basically, what happens is Adam and Eve, God has a conversation with them about their sin, and then he starts these curses, and it starts with the snake for his role in the fall. Take a look at Genesis 3. We're going to go to verse 14. So Genesis 3, 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And here it comes. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, but you," sorry, let me try that again. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What we see in this curse to the snake about it slithering on its belly is actually huge. What we hear about is this victorious offspring of the woman, some descendant of the woman, some victorious descendant, who is going to bruise the head of a snake. Ladies and gentlemen, what happens if you step on the head of a snake? It dies. That's a fatal blow. Here we are promised that some victorious descendant of this woman will defeat the serpent and all that he accomplished that day in the fall. The corruption of our hearts, sin itself, death. But there will be a cost. Did you catch the cost? "And you shall bruise his heel." Who's the you? The snake. He's talking to the snake. "You shall bruise his heel." That victorious offspring isn't going to get out unscathed, but will be bruised, but not defeated. Is a bruise to the heel a mortal wound? No, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is this offspring. He is the offspring of the woman who's going to victoriously overcome all that the serpent accomplished. We'll unpack a little bit more about what that means, but I do just want to say this while we're here. Jesus died on the cross, but did he stay defeated? No way. He wasn't defeated at all. He rose from the grave. This is pointing to Jesus. So we have this spark of a hint or a glimpse of the plan of how God is going to solve this big problem of the fall right here in Genesis 3:15. And now we're going to jump like 9 chapters. So let me just quickly tell you what happens in between. Basically, from 4 to 11, we see the spread of sin and the vast impact of the fall on humanity. We just heard Cain and Abel, right? We heard about how from the heart all that evil came, the murder and the jealousy. After that, we have the story of Noah, and the people in Noah's day are as corrupt as it gets, and so there's a flood. And then we have stories like the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, where the people come together to build this tower to sinfully make a name for themselves and become like God. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we find a man named Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham. And I think you're going to hear something that sounds familiar, because what's going to happen is God's going to call Abraham, or Abram, in chapter 12, and he's going to make him a promise. Take a look at Genesis 12. We'll start at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's a lot of pieces to this promise that God makes to Abram, which, by the way, I've also always wondered, like, why Abram? I don't really have a good answer for you. Sorry. I mean, in the book of Joshua, we learn that before this moment, Abraham was an idol worshiper. He worshipped other gods than our God. So it certainly wasn't because Abraham was a good guy, right? God picks him, and when we get to heaven, maybe we'll ask him. But for now, I don't have a good answer for you. But I do know that God chose him. I don't know why he chose any of us, but he chose us. And he makes a promise to him that has multiple components. A land, a nation would come from him, meaning his descendants would become a great nation, that he'd be blessed and that those who curse him would be cursed. And then the one I want to focus on, though, comes at the end of it, at the end of verse number 3, where he says, "In you all the families of the earth would be blessed." And as we read through the story of Abraham, he dies, and that hasn't happened. Which means it's talking about a descendant, right? So how could all the families of the nations of the earth be blessed in Abraham? Well, by one of his descendants. In fact, what we learn here is that that victorious offspring of the woman from Genesis chapter 3 is going to come from the line of Abraham. And guess who Jesus is? Great, 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 great. I'm not going to do it. 14 times great-grandfather is. It's Abraham. Right? So Jesus' great-great, 14 times grandfather is Abraham. And so God makes this promise to him. And I want you to see how Abraham responds to this promise. Just a reminder, Abram doesn't have any kids at this point, so that's important. Just hold on to that. All right, flip to verse number 10 of chapter 12. So same chapter, take a look at verse number 10. Now there was famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, well, we'll get to that in a second, where did God tell him to go? Canaan. Where did he go? Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, in this moment, like right after God just promised him this, a famine sets in, and out of fear, he goes to Egypt. But what did God promise him? A mighty nation would come from him, from his descendants, which he doesn't have any kids yet. So can he die in a famine, guys? No, God promised him he's going to have kids he doesn't have any. He can't die in a famine. He decides to decide for himself what is good and what isn't. God said Canaan was good. He decided for himself Egypt was. And then again, we have another moment where people are defining what is right and what is wrong instead of listening and trusting God's promise of what is right and what is wrong. We have failure, but it gets worse. Look at verse number 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then he will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, I hope you see what he did. He lied. Okay, now technically it wasn't 100% a lie because Sarah really is like his half-sister, which is disgusting to us, but back then it was fine. So technically it's not a full, like, blown-out lie, but it is still a lie of omission intended to deceive Pharaoh to protect his own life, because Pharaoh's intents are not good with his wife. And so we have this moment, like right after God promises him this beautiful promise about a land, a seed, and a blessing, and how he's going to bless the whole world through his descendants. And what does Abram do? He chooses his own version of what is good instead of trusting in God's promise. What was my point? It was this. God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure. And Abraham fails, and yet him and his wife make it out unscathed of Egypt. And in Genesis 15, would you flip there? God actually reaffirms his promise with him, and he does it in an even more serious way in the form of a covenant. Let's take a look at this. So we're in Genesis 15. We're going to start at verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Abram wasn't acting like it. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Translation, he didn't have any kids yet, so this guy was going to get everything that was his. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So despite Abraham's failure, at this point he's still Abram, despite Abram's failure, God recommits himself to this promise. And what we see in the rest of Genesis 15 is what we call, it was like a covenant ceremony. In the ancient Near East, they would have this covenant ceremony. And how it would work, I'm going to try to not be as graphic as I can, but basically they would take animals, sacrifice them, split them in half, and make two rows out of the bodies. It's graphic, but it had a purpose. What would then happen would be the two individuals who were entering into a covenant together would together walk through the bodies. And as they did, they would look at the bodies and be reminded of them as a symbol that if they were unfaithful to the covenant, may God split them in half like the bodies. It's intense, but that's how they did it. Imagine if we did that at weddings today, right? Some of you are thinking it. Oh, man, like imagine if at my wedding, like Sam and I had to walk through a bunch of bodies. Oh. Fortunately, we don't do this one anymore, but this is the ceremony. And what's really, you need to notice something here. Something interesting happens. Watch this. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. He's asleep. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that sounds weird, like a pot and a torch. What does that mean? When I read it the first time, I was like, I got no clue what that means. And I maybe like if you're like me and when you get stuff like that, you just sort of quickly pass it. And you're like, maybe I'll get something more understandable later. But no. These are the moments where we need to dig in and say, what just happened? I mean, we spend an entire chapter discussing this covenant ceremony, and we're getting to this covenant with God, and God made a covenant, but then a pot and a torch passed through. What the world does that mean? Well, if we think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense. Think about what fire represents in the Bible. So Mount Sinai, God descends on the mountain in fire. Solomon builds the temple, and God fills it in fire. Pentecost, the disciples preach the gospel in languages of tons of other people, and a flaming tongue is above their head, right? In the Bible, when we see fire, most of the time, it's a theophany. It represents that God is there. And in this moment, what passes between the bodies? Does Abraham pass between them? No. God does, in a theophany, in fire. You're like, okay, what does that mean? In Genesis 3, we learned that an offspring of the woman would defeat all that had been accomplished by the serpent in the fall. In Genesis 12, we learned that descendant's going to come from Abraham. In Genesis 15, we see God taking the full weight of that covenant, agreeing to take the full punishment of that covenant if it's broken, if it's betrayed by either party. So we have this moment where we have a little bit of a hiccup. What do we do with this? We have an offspring of the woman who's going to defeat what happened with the serpent, and now we have God himself saying, I'm going to take the full punishment. I will be bruised. So how do we reconcile these two pieces? The answer, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus Christ alone. Amen? There's a reason he was a God-man, because God had to take the weight of this for us, because we can't take it. We can't do it. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can conquer the fall, conquer death, conquer sin. And he did that by dying. He was bruised, like we read about in 3:15. But he didn't stay bruised, did he? After 3 days, he rose so that anyone who might trust in him, like Abraham, read with me, verse 6 of chapter 15, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Anyone who trusts in Christ like Abraham becomes a part of this covenant people who God chose from before he created everything, who Jesus Christ died for on the cross to redeem from the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3. Brothers and sisters, the story of Genesis is not just a creation story. It is not just a story of God's faithfulness to a bunch of old people from thousands of years ago. It is a story of redemption. It is the origin of redemption. And in Genesis, we see God make promises to his covenant people to redeem them from the fall. And we see him very quickly proving that he will be faithful to that covenant and faithful to his people. I just want to quickly go through and show you kind of how this loop happens, right? Because God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure over and over again in Genesis. I want to show you a couple more examples where this happens with God's covenant people. So Abram, we don't have to flip there. I'm just going to tell you about it. We don't have time to flip there. But Abraham has a son named Isaac, and guess what he does? He goes to this guy, this king named Abimelech, and he tells him the same exact lie that his father told, that his wife was his sister, but this case she really wasn't his sister, so it was just a straight-up lie, right? And then God remains faithful to him. And he has a son named Jacob, and I told you already about Jacob. Jacob's not a great guy, okay? Jacob, his name literally means deceiver. Not literally. It technically means heel grabber, right? Because he was born as a twin, his brother's Esau, and when he was born, he came out holding his brother's ankle, right? So his name is heel grabber, but that was an idiom that they used for deceiver, right? So his name literally means deceiver, and boy, does he deceive. Basically, his brother comes in really hungry, and he tricks him into his birthright for a bowl of soup, lentil soup. Never had it. Sounds interesting. I think Eleanor's made it or had it. I think you told me about it or something. I don't know. Somebody in the youth group said it's good. I've never had it. Maybe you can tell me after if it's good, but I think we're supposed to get the idea that it's a bad trade, right? And Jacob makes this deception. Then he puts a bunch of goat fur on and tries to, he deceives his dad into thinking he's his oldest brother to receive the blessing. And despite Abraham deciding for himself what is good instead of trusting God's promise, despite Jacob deciding for himself what's good instead of trusting God's promise, he makes his own choice. And what we see is that God is faithful to Jacob. He even renames him Israel, right? He gives him this new name to represent who he is in God. And he has a son named Joseph. And remember I told you, Joseph takes up Genesis 37 to 50. And basically, you probably know the story. If you don't, I'll remind you. Joseph has this dream that his family's all going to bow down to him. pretty cool dream. I've never had it. If you know the story, you remember that his brothers are pretty jealous about this. Probably not the wisest move to go to your brothers and be like, hey, you guys are all going to bow to me. What's up? This is going to be awesome. Because remember the context. I told you it earlier. Remember all that bitterness between Jacob's wives? There's no way that wasn't passed down to the kids. And now he's going to throw on top of that, you're all going to bow to me. By the way, he's Rachel's son, the one that Leah was jealous of. And so what do? They throw him in a pit, and then they're like, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And then they sell him into slavery, and they big mistake, by the way. And he ends up going to Egypt, and it ends up not being a mistake because when he gets there, while he's in slavery, he gets promoted to some positions. And long story short, he becomes like second in command of Egypt. And what's really cool about the story is that God ultimately ends up using their sin to keep the entire covenant family from dying in a famine. Because then famine sets in, but fortunately Joseph prepared Egypt for it. Why does God do this? Because he's faithful to his covenant people despite their failures. We see it over and over again in this book. And this is, after all, how the book of Genesis concludes. Take a look at Genesis 50. If you were Joseph's brothers and you were coming before him and he's the second in command of Egypt, would you be afraid after what you had done? Absolutely. And they are, and they're terrified. And now their dad's dead, Jacob's dead. And so they're like, they basically say, hey, like, please don't kill us. And Joseph says something really interesting. Listen, this is in verse 19 of chapter 50. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And this is how Genesis ends. It ends with God and his covenant people in Egypt, and he uses this awful life for Joseph. I mean, Joseph has it worse than probably any of us have had it. And he uses all of that evil for the good of his covenant people. Then, did you hear how he said, as they are today? But what you got to understand here, guys, is he was not just being faithful to Joseph's family back then. Because if a famine would have killed the covenant family, well, remember, who was supposed to be a descendant of that covenant family? Jesus. He never would have been born. And he never would have been able to die on the cross. And thus, none of his covenant people, including you and me, if you've trusted in Christ, be saved from the real death, the one that happened in the fall. And so the book of Genesis ends with God's covenant people in Egypt, and eventually they're going to become enslaved because they're going to make lots of babies. They're going to become that great nation that God promised they'll become, and Pharaoh's going to get nervous about it, and he's going to enslave them. That's all Exodus. I'll let Joe deal with that next week. But ultimately, he's going to send a guy named Moses, who you're going to hear about. Who is just as unfaithful as his forefathers and just as much failure. Let me end with a couple of takeaways from the book of Genesis. First, God graciously proves his faithfulness to his covenant people despite their failure. Amen? But other than that, I hope that I've at least piqued your interest in the book a little bit. I hope that now maybe you'll go home this afternoon or sometime this week and start to look for these little nuggets of the gospel buried within the book of Genesis, because they are all over. Second, I've been praying and hoping that you'll be encouraged by this message. I've talked a lot about human failure, and so it's easy to get discouraged by that. But I hope the outcome has been encouragement, not discouragement. Remember what Jesus says at the end of the gospel according to Matthew? After he gives the Great Commission, he says this, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. Our God is faithful, not just to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but to all of his covenant people. And if you are in Christ, you are one of them. Remember that song we sing with our kids? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all do something silly. All right, so praise the Lord. No, that's not silly. I didn't say that. I meant all the dancing part. We serve a faithful God. Be encouraged. Lastly, number three, last takeaway. In light of his faithfulness to you, I hope you'll just be at least a little bit stirred to be faithful to him. And I need this reminder just as much as you do, I promise. Ask my wife. I promise I need it. I hope that you'll be stirred to faithfulness. This is, after all, the pattern of life for a believer. You know, when we baptize someone here, we say, raised to walk in the newness of life. You know that? There's a reason we say it, because in Christ, that dead heart within us, in his work for us, that has been changed. We've been given a new heart. We've been given new life. And now we're called to walk in it, in faithfulness to him. But here's the catch. It's not out of fear. We don't walk in a manner worthy of the Lord out of fear of our God. We do it because he's faithful. We do it because he loves us. And because over and over again, despite the fact that we keep failing, he keeps loving us and remaining faithful and forgiving us of our sin. Amen? So I hope that you will be stirred to be just a little bit more faithful to your God, because he deserves it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this awesome book. It is so much better than so many of the movies and books that we spend so much of our time reading and watching. And so I ask that you would stir us to read this book. I ask that you would help us in those moments of complacency to turn to your word and be encouraged by who you are and be reminded of your faithfulness to us. Father, I thank you for this glorious plan that you have put together to redeem us for you, for your glory. I thank you that you allow us to be a part of it. I thank you for being a son of Abraham. And for every believer in this room, I thank the same thing. Thank you so much for inviting us into your kingdom and adopting us as your children. Father, help us. Our failure is great. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name.